Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets, or to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. But you therefore, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet it, or meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom. We ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us and guide us, remind us of all things that you've said to us, Lord, and help us to hear your voice tonight. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we left off with Jesus selecting the apostles, the 12 apostles, out of a larger group of disciples. And as he comes away from that, we pick it up in verse 17. It says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all." So after choosing the 12 apostles from this larger group, he goes down to the plain. He's walking, I didn't put a map up, but basically he's in the area of Capernaum, and it's the area just north of where he's at. And he's going down closer basically to the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. People from all around the surrounding areas, from Judea. Now, Judea is pretty far south of where he's at. I mean, it's almost not quite, but a third of the distance of the country. So people are coming from Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem. We're talking about a 4 or 5 or 6 day walk from those areas to where Jesus is ministering. They're coming from the seacoast along the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon. But it's interesting the order that he puts it, that Luke describes here. They came to hear Jesus and to be healed. I think first we have to hear Jesus and then we are healed. But it's interesting that people didn't come primarily to be healed. That was one of the things they came for, surely. But primarily they came to hear him. We also see that, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue from him, and he healed them all. I can imagine almost a frenzied kind of an atmosphere. As Jesus is in his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing, people are vexed with all kinds of diseases. Some of them are demon-possessed. And, you know, they're thronging Jesus. Imagine all day, almost every day, having people around you, not just, you know, 5 or 10 people. You know, sometimes we get, you know, our kids around us, you know, mom, dad, you know, and after a while, you got to be careful that you don't, you know, want to, you know, do something bad. And here Jesus is surrounded by a multitude of people. Now, we're not going to define or put a number to a multitude. Let's just say 1,000 people. You know, because it could be several thousand, it could be several hundred. It wouldn't matter if it was just 50. If they're all at you all day long trying to touch you and trying to get their hands on you, and you're trying to walk and move and get somewhere, and you're trying to teach the people, Jesus had a lot of patience. You know, he was very kind. He was tender-hearted. And he ministered, it says that he healed them all. He didn't say healed some of them. Some were healed. It says there in verse 19, and healed them all. That's pretty remarkable when you think about that. So again, we see Jesus doing what he does best, teaching and preaching and healing. Now, he's just about to get into a teaching segment of his ministry. But before that, as he's healing people and ministering to them, in a sense, what he's doing is he's allowing the miracle of healing and the driving out of demons and those kinds of things. In a way, it's God's way of validating the messenger. Okay, people don't get saved because they see a miracle. You know, the Pharisees saw Jesus do miracles. They didn't get saved. There's a lot of the people that saw Jesus do spectacular, miraculous things. They didn't necessarily get healed. But what you do see is Jesus will speak, and then people will come to faith in him. And it's the fruition of what we see later on, what Paul writes in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by miracles, okay? But it's interesting that God will use miracles at times to validate the message of the messenger. You know, who can do these things unless God is with them? Who can do these things unless God empowers him to do them? Certainly this is a, quote unquote, a man of God. Okay, at the very least, a prophet of God. And so people see that he's doing these things. That means, okay, pay attention to what he's saying because it's going to be important. You know, he's hearing it essentially from God. When we get to verse 20, actually verse 20 to the end of the chapter, represents basically the same basic teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not the Sermon on the Mount. You know, people look at this and go, oh, it's a parallel passage. And maybe some of your Bibles will even say that it's a parallel passage. But it's spoken at a different time, in a different place, and in a different way. Now, understand that as Jesus was moving about Galilee, you know, when he did give the Sermon on the Mount, and we know right where that's at, the Mount of Beatitudes, he traveled to many of the other cities in the Galilee region, and pretty much proclaimed the same basic message. I'm sure there would be variations from place to place, depending on who he's dealing with and circumstances at the time. But this is a different teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called his disciples to him, and then he taught them. So he's teaching primarily to the disciples as opposed to the multitudes. Here Jesus is speaking to a great multitude of people, and it's on a plane as opposed to a mount. And while the content is similar in some respects, as we read through, I'm going to compare it at times to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 records that. And you'll see some of the differences. I mean, why would if it was the exact same thing, why would Luke record some of the words that Jesus said, but not all the words he said? And some different things to kind of fill in the gaps. So it's still the same basic message. I mean, the idea here is it's kind of like Christianity 101. It's practical Christianity. It's expressing the mind of Christ and his intent. Not expressing the gospel message per se, but certainly showing the need for the gospel and for salvation. Also shows the need for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. One of the hardest things for me about going through the Sermon on the Mount or even this passage, and these are a lot of great Christian ideals. I think, man, I wish, you know, I need to turn the cheek more. I need to, you know, be nicer and all that kind of stuff. And then I realize, man, I can't do that. You know, that's a great ideal that hardly any of us can live up to unless we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. And so we read these things with that kind of in mind. But let's take a look at verse 20. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You know, blessed be you poor. To the Jewish mind, and probably to many of us as well, the word blessing evokes kind of an image of, you know, long life and prosperity, wealth, you know, a large, healthy family, maybe a full barn, defeated enemies. You know, and so blessed are you if you're poor. It's like that's a total contrast to what the Jews thought. The Jews thought that if you were a sinner, God would smite you with poverty or with blindness or whatever. There's the faith healing movement that teaches, well, if you don't have enough faith, you're going to get sick. You know, and you know, people get cancer, so, oh, you lack the faith. And Jesus is teaching something completely different. As opposed to looking for what we can get from God, God is saying, you know what? If you're poor in spirit, if you're down low, that is a blessing because you're not distracted by those things. We learn from God's word that there are inherent blessings from following and being obedient to God's word. And if you recall when we went through Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses are glorious. I mean, I'm going to bless your goats, I'm going to bless your cows, I'm going to bless your grass and your barn, and everything you touch is going to be, you know, like minus a touch, it's all great. Then from verse 15 to about verse 60-something, it's all the woes and the curses and all the stuff if we're disobedient. So there's definitely a reward system for obedience and a seemingly punishment-type scenario for those that are not being obedient in the Old Testament. But Jesus is going to turn this around. Jesus turns them from an Old Testament system of rewards and punishment and that blessing is getting to a New Testament understanding that the blessed life is more about giving and doing and being reconciled to God. The blessing is not only in giving, the blessing is being conformed to his image. And then embracing the processes that God uses to accomplish that. The emphasis being more on being conformed to God and having a God-like character, it's a focus on our attitude, the attitude of the heart. It's not so much, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, again, kind of a parallel passage of sorts. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you notice that here Jesus says, you know, blessed are the poor. We're thinking about poverty. We're thinking about lack of economic success or whatever, as opposed to being poor in spirit. But poverty of the spirit is a definite plus in the kingdom of God, but it's not much appreciated in the world. You know, poverty of spirit, the man who is humble or meek in this world is generally looked down upon in the world, but not so by God. In fact, we're told in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God places great value on brokenness. God places great value on meekness and humility, especially when they're directed to him. You know, that we will endure hardship for him. Verse 21, blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, blessed are you that hunger. That comes with poverty, doesn't it? It kind of falls in line here. And again, going back to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. what are the hungers, the desires of our life? I mean, my mind automatically, you know, when we talk about hunger, it goes right to food. Okay? But what do we hunger for besides food? We hunger for prestige. We hunger for standing. We hunger for all kinds of other things. And he says, hunger and thirst after me. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You know, I've used this analogy before, but it still applies. If you watch a newborn baby, a young infant that's being bottle fed, you know, I've watched all my grandkids and my kids at times. You get that thing all warmed up, ready to go. And as you're walking over there, you know, the kid's been looking at the ceiling and whatever else is going on. But all of a sudden, a bottle walks in the room, you know, a bottle attached to a human being. They don't care about the human being. They care about the bottle. And it's lock on, you know, and they watch that thing. And as you get close, it's like, and when they get it, it's like they haven't eaten in 3 weeks or something. And they start just choking that down. And in a sense, that's how God wants us to, excuse me. That's how God wants us to approach the Word of God and His righteousness. The psalmist declares in Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? Don't we long to be with Him? Our soul longs for Him. Our soul longs to have that communion and that fellowship uninterrupted with Him. I mean, we have moments of it. We have glimpses of it. I mean, technically, because we're born-again believers and the Holy Spirit's living in us, we're in constant communion and fellowship with Him. But it doesn't seem like it all the time. At least not to me. I mean, I have my highs and my lows just because I'm in this body of flesh. And I enjoy the highs, and I get through the lows to get to the next high. But when we're with Him forever, there won't be any more lows. It'll just be glorious communion with Him. And don't we long for that? That's what we want. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's why Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Thirst after me. Thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirst after that which will make you stronger. And then the promise. I like the promise at the end of verse 21, and you shall be filled. When we hunger for Him, we will be filled. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And I love that. If we're a God seeker, it doesn't matter where we ended up in life. You know, we were born into a Mormon family, we were born into a Muslim family, or whatever. If we're truly, sincerely seeking after God, the true and the living God, we'll find Him. Because he'll stand right in front of us at some point, and we'll see Him. What a glorious thing that is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And, you know, again, you know, that hunger and thirst, that and you that weep now, you know, you shall laugh. And I like that. Describing the mission of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, here the Lord speaks through Isaiah, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There's going to be a complete trade-off. And it's very much like the trade-off that we get when Jesus died for our sins and when we accepted Him as our Lord and Savior. We impute to Him our sin, or that was imputed to Him, and He imputes to us His righteousness. Well, at the same time, when we discover what our situation really is, when we come to that place in life, you know, as we're coming to that conclusion that we're sinners in need of a Savior, we can impute to Him all the heaviness of life, the weights and the sin that so easily ensnared us. And what's He give us? He gives us His joy. He cloaks us, if you will, in His righteousness, and He gives us the garments of praise. What a glorious thing. You know, I've not known true fulfillment in my life except for Jesus Christ. I've not known what it is to worship God in spirit and truth except for knowing Him and the glory of it. I mean, I enjoyed, you know, rock and roll music when I was a kid, you know, oldies and that kind of stuff. And I would kind of sing through the tunes and all that. But man, when we're worshiping the Lord and we're communing with Him, what a difference. It is fulfilling, and it's filling us up. Then in verse 22, he says, blessed are you when men shall hate you And when they shall separate from you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, we're back to the whole blessing thing. You know, is this a blessing? Jesus says it is. You'll be blessed when men hate you. You'll be blessed when they separate from you, sever those relationships, when they reproach you. A reproach is usually not a private thing. This is, in this context, it's like they point you out and go, here comes that Jesus freak again. Here comes that guy, you know, that won't listen to our jokes. Here comes that guy that's just a stick in the mud. He messes up every party, you know, whatever. And you know, I just get tired of hearing the gospel. Why do you keep cramming the Bible down my throat? Sometimes to some people it's really interesting. You just walk in the room with the Bible and don't say a word. You're cramming the Bible down my throat. Knock it off. I said, dude, I haven't talked to you yet. Yet. But people get their defenses up, and their opposition is to righteousness. It's against Jesus. And they cast out your name as evil. Now, there's a qualifier here. For the Son of Man's sake. You know, not because of any other reason, but because we're a witness of Jesus, a witness of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. We're called to be light and salt. But what does light do? You know, you ever wondered why any of you that ever frequented bars? I frequented bars almost every night for a long time because I was a cop. I was going into them, hooking people up. But I would go into bars, and when they were open for business, they're never brightly lit. You go into a bar, and it's usually dim lighting, and you walk in, and it seems like, you know, a pleasant enough atmosphere, you know. But I've been in those things before where you turn on all the lights, you know, and you're doing an investigation of some kind, so we turn all, jack all the lights up. And then you realize how dirty it is, that there's cigarette butts on the floor that nobody bothered to pick up. You see that the trash is overflowing, and the bottles are corroded, and the dishes are dirty, and all the things that you really wouldn't want to see. But maybe if you're drunk to care, who cares? But the bottom line is that light reveals things. And people don't sometimes like to have things revealed in their lives. You know, they don't want things exposed to public scrutiny. Salt is the same way. You know, salt stings. You ever have a cut and get salt into it? Or, you know, you're all kind of scratched up from doing something, go to the beach. You know, all of a sudden that scrape that you got, the road rash or whatever, you sense it a lot more. But that's what we are to this world. One of the funny things that I learned when I was a cop, I always worked at night, and I could herd people like cattle using a light. I would go to these parties. There'd be 200 people in a house or whatever, you know. And so what we'd do is we'd go in and shut the party down and, you know, turn off the electricity to the house or whatever. And we'd wait about 40 yards out from the house with our police car, and we'd have these spotlights on the side of the car. And we'd put all the light, if we wanted to go this way, we'd put all the light facing this way. And as they came out, they'd look light, dark, and they would walk to the dark. And then we could take the spotlights, and we'd start moving them a little bit. And pretty quick, it's like herding cattle down the street using light. Because people don't like to be in the light. They don't like to have what they're doing exposed. And as we walk in, we are light. We're light in Him. And even if you don't open your mouth, just your presence sometimes, people kind of go, ooh, I don't really feel very comfortable around this person. Just like us at times, you know how it is when you're filled with the Spirit and somebody walks up and they start telling you something and there's just that check in your spirit. You just know that something's not quite right. Well, you know, it works both ways. On the other end of that, when we walk into their scenario, when we go onto their turf, they sense like, I don't feel good around this person. They're not laughing at my jokes anymore. They don't approve of my behavior, you know, and pretty quick they don't want to be around you. And so, just like it says here, they separate from you. They reproach you because they'll find someone else that agrees with them and go, I don't want to hang with so-and-so. And so Jesus is saying, blessed are you if those things happen to you for my name's sake. And it's kind of a cool thing. Again, this relates to what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. As Christians living in this world, it takes us a while to kind of come to this conclusion, I think. It takes time to kind of figure this out. But as Christians living in this world, we are foreigners in this world. This world is not our home. And the longer that you hang on to the thought that this is my home, this is my country, this is where I live, this is where I'm invested in, your heart's going to break when you see all these things happening. But eventually when you get to the point, you go, you know what? I do care about the elections to a point, but you know what? It's all going to burn. You know, and this, I'm going to go home someday to be with my Lord Jesus. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. John told us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. He said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, if you ask me, I would, you know, if you ask me, "Hey, Mike, do you have any enemies?" I would look you right now and say, "No, I don't think so." I mean, I don't think I do have any enemies in particular. I mean, I don't think I've got anybody that's got a vendetta out for me. There's nobody out in the front yard, the sidewalk picketing, you know, "Mike Scanlon, go away," or like that. But, you know, we all have a personal enemy in Satan. And that means everyone that's on his side is also our enemy in a certain sense. But because of that, the world's going to hate us. And we should almost expect that. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So if someone does hate us because of our faith in Jesus, it's almost like a badge of honor. You know, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, truly for that, it's kind of almost in a sense like, yeah, you know, give me another one. You know, can I have two of those? It is making us more and more like Jesus. Because if we seek to be like him, they're going to treat us like they treated him. And you go through the end of the Gospels, actually from about the middle of the Gospels forward, how did they treat Jesus? They tried several times to kill him. They blasphemed his name. They called him names. "You're the son of the devil. You're Beelzebub." You know, all these kind of things. And eventually they killed him. And so we can expect in a certain sense the same thing. Peter writes, and here's somebody that would know about this. He says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Like, man, that's kind of cool. Makes me want to be hated by somebody. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes again, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." An interesting thing sometimes about the persecution. Sometimes you'll know about it. Sometimes it'll be right in your face, you know, a coworker or somebody will be saying something or doing something. And I remember experiencing that quite a bit when I was back at the PD. I don't suffer persecution from anyone else in the church that I know of. But back at the PD, I had people, you know, telling me I was an idiot. They were complaining about me to the commander, all kinds of stuff like that. And I kind of actually enjoyed that. But there comes a point when you have a choice to make. Do I tone it down? You know, do I kind of like, you know, ease off a little bit? And my encouragement to you is, no, don't. You know, let the Lord protect you, let the Lord guide you, and follow the leading of the Spirit in all those things. In verse 23, it says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." First off, he says, rejoice. Then he says, leap for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." The idea here is, have a long view of things versus a short view. You know, if you look at the short view of things, hey, you know, it might be kind of a bummer. But if you look ahead to heaven, and that your reward is great in heaven, it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. That makes it worth it. And you know, and that's how they treated the prophets. Interesting, in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, "And when they had called the apostles," what happened was, is the apostles were preaching the gospel, and they got arrested by the religious leaders. And they were in the temple precincts, the courts and stuff, preaching about Jesus of Nazareth. And so the Pharisees had them arrested by the temple guards, taken and put in a jail cell, basically overnight. And then it says, "When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a cool thing. Now, I got to tell you a little short testimony. I mentioned that there were a few times when people at the police department got, you know, irritated with me or whatever, and different things happened. I got a letter about 6 months ago from a guy that I'd witnessed to. And I witnessed to a lot of cops. But anyway, I'd witnessed to this one guy, and he pretty well, you know, just blew me off, told me to go away and stuff, you know. And, you know, I was kind of used to that, so I just went on to the next guy. And I got to lead a lot of cops, Lord, but I had a lot more cops reject the gospel. Anyway, I get this letter about a year ago or so. I'm not sure when it was exactly, but he's writing to me to apologize. And I'm reading the letter. I was surprised to get it from him. And he's describing this incident where I witnessed to him. And, you know, he pretty much, you know, blew me off. And then I didn't know about this, but he'd gone on to other coworkers and ridiculed me, made fun of me, that kind of stuff, whatever, you know, and whatever. Anyway, then he got saved. And he got saved, and he's doing his own Bible study. He's actually moving towards ministry and stuff. And actually, a classmate of mine one day was making fun of him, mocking him to his face in front of the other police officers. And right away, his first thought went back to the day that I was talking to him some 10 years prior. And it brought it all back for him. And so he wrote this long letter to express his apology, ask for forgiveness, but also to testify that that witness was not void. Even though I walked away from that thinking, okay, whatever, you know, Lord, it's in your hands. It was in his hands. And God used that. And what a cool thing it is. And so we can rejoice in it because it may very well be effective. You know, the word of God does not return void. So anyway, the apostles were beaten. I haven't been beaten for my Jesus yet. You know, I've had people call me names, big whoop. You know, I had one guy smack me one time a long time ago, big whoop. You know, I haven't been beaten for Jesus. I haven't bled for Jesus, apart from cutting myself in the backyard. You know, and the apostles were rejoicing. He says, rejoice, leap for joy. You know, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Those who speak forth God's word or God's truth will not particularly be popular, even within the church. Today, or in the nation of Israel during their history. I mentioned or I quoted the prophet Jeremiah earlier, and Jeremiah had a tough ministry. You know, he's referred to as the weeping prophet. And he presented a very unpopular message, presenting the need for repentance. I don't know about you guys, but there's still enough of the flesh in me. Well, I really don't like being corrected. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I love him. But every now and then, the flesh rises up when someone, hey, Mike, you're wrong. You need to do this or that or whatever, you know. And that's part of our human nature at times. Especially as you get older, you think you know it. And that's essentially what Jeremiah's message was. He was describing the coming judgment of God. He was describing the need for repentance. And at the same time, there were a bunch of false prophets who were saying, oh, no, he's completely wrong. Here's the deal. And these false prophets are saying the Babylonians won't come. They won't even launch an arrow into the city. You don't have to worry about the Babylonians. No big deal. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. You're just fine. Well, you read through history and you know which prophet was right. The prophet of God, Jeremiah, was right. But the message he preached at the time, nobody wanted to receive it. And he had a lot of opposition. And it's interesting because people don't want to hear that they're sinners. People don't want to hear that they'll be held accountable to God. People don't want to have their behavior, you know, examined or scrutinized or adjusted or a sense of accountability. But those are all things that we have before the Lord, isn't it? I mean, if we're a lover of Jesus. You know, Stephen, a disciple of the Lord, as he was being stoned for his faith by the religious community, just before he was actually stoned, he gives us this long dissertation on the history of Israel. And talking and leads up to Jesus. And then at the end, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers. Stephen is saying, you killed all the prophets. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be a prophet of God, that's probably what's going to happen to you. And even if we don't die physically, we'll have to die spiritually in a certain sense and die to ourselves. It's not an easy road to travel. And so he's saying there in verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Long view. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. It's part of the program. And, you know, Christianity isn't always the easy way. Then in verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe unto you that are rich, that are full, that laugh, and when men speak well of you. You know, I have a hard time with this at times because I've got to understand the context. Because I laugh a lot. You know, I enjoy a good meal. You know, I enjoy all the blessings that the Lord has given me. And I look at that and go, well, does that apply to me, Lord? And, you know, earlier he said, blessings to the poor, and now woes unto the rich. In a sense, you've already received your reward. You've been full. You've been filled with laughter and all those things. And so it's going to get reversed. In James chapter 5, verse 1, James writes, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. If you will, we'll explain this more in a minute, but if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. This is the story that Jesus relates of Lazarus and the rich man. And there's a couple important lessons, I think, that apply to what we're talking about tonight from that. Lazarus 16:19. I'm sorry, Luke 16:19. That's from the false gospel of Mike. Jesus says here in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, the rich man fared sumptuously every day. But when it came time to the next life, in a sense, he didn't do so good. In fact, he was begging for a drop of water. On the other hand, Lazarus, this poor beggar, laid at the man's gate, was eating the crumbs off his table, and the dogs were licking his sores. He was being comforted. So we're seeing the words of Jesus, in a sense, come true. So is there condemnation for being rich? No. He didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he trusted in his riches as opposed to trusting in Jesus. Okay? Because poor people go to hell as well. Okay? I've seen poor people that you walk into their house and they got the giant screen TV. They can't afford a can of beans, but they got this TV that goes across the whole room and x-rays you when you walk through. And they're enjoying the things of this life and excluding God out of their life as much as the rich man did. It's what place these things have in our life and our attitudes towards them. Because the poor man can go to hell not believing in Jesus and trusting in his possessions or whatever he's got, the same as the rich man did. You know, when it comes down to it, what is our meat? What are we feeding on? What gives us joy? That's what this is all about. It's about the attitude of the heart. You know, Jesus said that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. My meat is to please him. And the thing that nourishes me and strengthens me is his word, his will. You know, what gives us joy? Is it, you know, that the referees finally settled, there's a dispute, and the football games will be called correctly, and we can enjoy a good football game now? Or is it the joy of the Lord? You know, what makes us happy? I like what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord. He gives us that joy. Then he finishes off there in verse 26. "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you," because that's what they did with the religious leaders and the false prophets. Interesting, when I was reading something about this today, one of the guys I was reading brought up Time magazine. Every year they figure out who Time's Man of the Year is. And you know, they've recorded it from, I think, 1927 until the present day. Every year they name Time's Man of the Year. And it's interesting. If you're a president of the United States, you're automatically on that list after the election. They put you on there. Just, you know, standard kind of thing. But it was really interesting looking at the list. Adolf Hitler was on that list. Stalin was on that list twice. So was Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran. Like, whoa. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, I don't think those guys are doing so hot. Well, actually, they are doing pretty hot. yeah. But, you know, we don't necessarily want to be on that same list that way. You know, it's not a good thing when everybody's singing your praises because we all get along with the same message. That's the problem. People, oh, yeah, he's a good guy. Why? Because we don't offend them. But when we're offensive, we probably won't be on that list. Anyway, verse 27, back. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." Love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. Interesting thing about this particular passage, it's not a new thought or a concept. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Being kind to our enemies. Jesus is telling us to do something that is not natural for us to do. And in the flesh, I think it's impossible to do. If we do try to do this in the flesh, we will most likely fail. But in the Spirit, that's where the victory is. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In the flesh, in the natural person, can we love our enemies? Can we be kind to those that abuse us or pray for those that we hate or that hate us? No, we can't. It's a spiritual thing. And the Lord knows that we can't do that unless the Holy Spirit is guiding us in it. But Jesus is our perfect example. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, "But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That means that while we're his enemies, he died for us. When we were his enemies, he gave up his life with us in mind. That's crazy. He said, bless those that curse you and pray for them. Think about this for a minute. What's the purpose of prayer? Now, I used to think when I was younger that the purpose of prayer was to get the things I wanted. And I may as well have been praying to Santa Claus. You know, because that's how I was treating God. Like, he's Santa Claus, and God, if I ask you enough, you'll give it to me. The purpose of prayer is to change us and to change our hearts. Okay? To change our perspective on the situation. You see, it's not to change God or to change his will, because he doesn't change. You can spend all day long praying about God. I hope you've changed your mind on this. Okay? Because God doesn't change his mind. In Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, and I change not." But we're also told in James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another," in other words, be humble, "pray for one another, that you may be healed. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we pray, God is working more in our hearts than His will. And when our heart is conformed to His will, we find that our prayers are answered. It's pretty cool. When we pray things that are in conformity to God's will, He will answer in the affirmative. God, give me a love for Your word. Oh, I like that. Boom. Lord, give me a desire to pray and to seek Your face. Oh, yeah. Boom. Lord, give me a love for my brother or for my sister or for that person that I hate. You know what? You can't really hate somebody for very long when you're praying for them earnestly. You begin to pray for them, however they've abused you or whatever's gone on. Lord, open their eyes. Lord, help them to come to know You. Lord, may they know what an awesome God You are. How many of us were a bunch of jerks before we got saved? I'm glad that somebody prayed for this jerk. Okay. And some of those people that knew me before I was saved are really glad I got saved. They go, wow, it's a lot different. Their prayers were answered in a good way. And so we're called to pray for those that despitefully use us. Then in verse 29, and unto him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. Give to every man that asks of you, and don't ask for it back. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 29, sorry. Got ahead of myself. Turn ye other cheek. You know, if a man takes a robe, give him your cloak as well. Matthew 5:39, coming from the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, a lot of us take that literally, like, you know, you smack me on the right cheek, like, oh, man, there it is. You know, take the other one. And that might be true. There's times when I've been attacked by people, if you will, and I've just said, you know, and I could easily knock them to the ground or do something to them. And it's like, no, you know, whatever. And I just let it go. That's, in a sense, what he's talking to. Resist not evil. Don't fight it physically. Learn to let things go. You know, for us, a lot of times when people say something to us, we want to defend ourselves. We want to defend every point, if you will. If we're struck, we're not to strike back physically or verbally. And sometimes that it's really tempting. And it's not so much the confrontation at the moment. It's a week later, I'm taking a shower, and I go through the whole conversation again. But that time I rerun it, and I am totally victorious. I mean, I just put them down and slammed them, and I'm getting all hot and frothy and stuff. And I realize, hold it, that's all done. I don't need to go there again. You know what I mean? And I've got to take my thoughts captive and all the whole thing. And that's the Lord catching us and saying, you know, don't go there. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 62, verse 6, he says, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I've had people, particularly in this one, in the previous ministry, where I was attacked a lot. There was just a lot of weird politics going on at the time. And there were people saying a lot of bad stuff about me. They were saying all kinds of stuff about my wife. And a lot of just real bad warfare. And I wanted in the worst way to go back to my old cop ways and fix it, you know, and counsel some people and stuff like that. And the Lord began to give me scriptures, sit down and be quiet, wait on me. And I was amazed that as I waited in a couple of instances, 2, 3, 4 years, how the Lord completely defended me, brought out to light all the things that were happening and all the stuff. But His fingerprints were on it. It wasn't me defending myself. It was God defending me. And if we'll just sit back and let God be our defense, He'll be our defense. If we step up and want to defend ourselves, God will say, well, one of us is going to do it. I guess it's you today. Go ahead. And He'll take His hands off the whole thing. And I guarantee you, because I know from experience, when we try to defend ourselves, we just make it worse. We just make it worse. So let Him be our defense. Let Him be the one to guide us. And then there in verse 30, give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. Matthew 5:42, again, the Sermon on the Mount, give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. You know, that's a hard thing. You know, someone borrows something from you, or worse, wants to take it from you. You're just supposed to kind of like let it go. You know, I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of books I've loaned out. I've got a library that I've over the years, and I've got favorite books that I go, "Wow, that's a great book." And someone, well, hey, I'll read that. And I've given out, you know, I finally, I was in the flesh. I have to admit, you'll see it if you ever go to my house. Finally, I loaned out Halley's Bible Commentary one time too many. And so the next one I got, I just wrote Scanlon all over the front of it, you know, these big gloppy letters. And it was a totally fleshly thing. It's like, I don't want to get rid of this again. You know, I don't want to have to buy another one. And I had resentment in my heart. But it's like, nah, God says just let it go, dude. So if you want to borrow my Halley's, come on over. I'll give it to you. But because I got like four of them now. But it's an interesting thing. You know, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You know, there's something to be said for just saying yes. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. You know, oftentimes my first reaction, because of my flesh, is always to say no. That's my first instinct. I just say no. And then I think about it, and then I go back, well, I'd be okay after all, or whatever. My wife and kids probably hear this 100 times. The first thing I say is no. Then 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, an hour later, well, okay. You know, and I seem like an idiot. If I would just not say anything first and let God speak through me, then I go, okay, yeah, let's do that. We're intended to minister to others and to live a self-sacrificing life and to exhibit sacrificial agape love. Love that expects nothing in return to everyone around us. And part of that is what Jesus is talking about. When people take your stuff, they take your stuff. I think that's why, and to me, this is why Hebrews 13:5 makes sense. Here the writer says, let your conversation or let your behavior be without covetousness. In other words, don't hang on to your stuff or want other people's stuff. And be content with such things as you have, for you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what's implied in this verse, again, is we're worried about the little things that we've got in our hands right now. And God says, don't worry about that stuff. I've said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Heaven is out there waiting for you. Eternity with God in His presence where there is fullness of joy. That's what's waiting for you. What does it matter if someone, you know, borrows your wrench or your lawnmower or whatever? You know, who cares? Compared to eternity, it's nothing. On your deathbed, you won't be thinking, man, you know, so-and-so's got my lawnmower. No. Hopefully on your deathbed, you'll be, oh, Lord, I'm coming. You know what I mean? That's what this sermon, which parallels in some ways the Sermon on the Mount, that's what this is all about, is having a right perspective on life and a rightly focused love for Jesus. Because if we love Him completely and totally, everything else works its way out. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. What a glorious God. We'll pick the rest of it up next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that you instruct us and You teach us in Your ways. And at the same time, You draw us to Yourself. And Lord, we're so grateful to have that kind of fellowship and communion with You. And we ask that You, by Your Spirit, would continue to teach us, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You would empower us to do these things, to take this to heart, Lord, and simply to be yielded to You. And to have a long view, Lord, that one day we get to be with You. Lord, hasten the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Hey.